Well, I want to thank James for opening up to the book of Joshua and reading that entire first chapter. As you know, this is really part one of a multi-part series that we're going to be engaged in, which is the study, a study in the book of Joshua. Today we want to consider, as God commissioned His servant Joshua, we want to consider what God-empowered leadership looks like. And Joshua chapter 1 actually gives us a really good peek into God's design for effective leadership. You know, strong and effective leadership is something that a lot of people seek after. And one need not go any further than a Google search engine, and you can find that the world seems to think that they have cornered the market on developing effective leaders. And just a really quick search found, for me, that the world thinks they've got the formula for great leadership. Business News Daily had an article titled, How to Be a Good Leader. Maybe you guys have come across TED Talks in your journeys, and there's a TED Talk titled, How to Be a Great Leader. Not just a good leader, but how to be a great leader. Of course, maybe you've heard of Warren Bennis's classic book, On Becoming a Leader. John Wooden, one of my favorite basketball coaches of all time, wrote a book titled On Leadership. And perhaps you remember Dale Carnegie's 1936 classic titled How to Win Friends and Influence People. Right? How many of you have heard of that one? Maybe you don't know what the subtitle says. Here's what the subtitle says. It's, quote, subtitle, the only book you need to lead you to success. I disagree with that. And I hope you do too. I'm sure there are some good principles in that book, but that subtitle alone should cause someone who knows their Bible to bristle just a little bit. Because we know that the truth is contained here within. And this, I would argue, is the only book that you need to lead you to success. Amen? So what does God-empowered leadership look like? And today I'd like for us to take a look at God's work in the life of His servant, Joshua. He was the leader of God's people after the death of God's servant, Moses. And we find in Joshua chapter 1 that God-empowered leadership consists of four things, I found. Four things. Number one, God-empowered leadership, according to verses 1 and 2, is commissioned by God. We see also that God-empowered leadership is fulfilled in God's promises, according to verses 3 through 6. We see also that God-empowered leadership is armed with God's Word, according to verses 7 and 8. And God-empowered leadership is strong and courageous, we see in verse 9. So we're going to take that whole chapter, which we read, for context's sake, but we're going to whittle down our focus to verses 1 through 9 in chapter 1. Verse 1, take a look at it. Verse 1 is very significant. It says this, after the death of Moses. Well, that's the obvious observation we need to make. Moses, who had led the people throughout the Sinai Desert in the wilderness for 40 years, this great leader was now dead. We also need to understand that this death of Moses, that he is described as the servant of the Lord. That speaks to the character of the man who was doing the leading. He was a servant of the Lord. Now, we see proof of this throughout Moses' leadership ministry. He was placed by God in the home of Pharaoh from infancy. He had delivered the Israelites despite tremendous resistance to him personally. Resistance that had come not only from the Pharaoh and the Egyptians as a nation, but also from his own people. God, through Moses, parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could escape the Egyptians. God had empowered Moses to lead at least 1 million people through a desert for 40 years. God had spoken to Moses through his burning bush experience. and had delivered to Israel the Mosaic Law. God had taught Moses and the nation of Israel how he was to be worshipped in the tabernacle. And God had performed countless miracles through Moses. And so when we consider a leader like Moses, we might wonder, no one could ever follow that legacy, right? Well, in God's economy of leadership, leaders don't lead forever. Even godly leaders like Moses, they have an expiration date. We all have an expiration date. God's servant Moses was dead. Charles Wesley said this one time. He said, "God buries his workmen, but his work goes on." God had chosen Joshua now, and everybody in Israel knew that he was their new leader. And God had chosen and trained Joshua for the task that he was now commissioned to do. And that training happened under the direction and under the leadership of Moses, God's servant. For at least 40 years, Joshua was together with God's servant Moses. There comes a time in every ministry when God calls for a new beginning with a new generation and new leadership. Joshua was commissioned to lead a new generation in Israel into a new challenge. The challenge was this: Moses had brought the people to the promised land. Joshua is now commissioned to take the people into the promised land. And they would conquer the people who were there, and they would inherit the promise that God had stated all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 in the Abrahamic covenant. And here is an encouraging principle. God promised to be with Joshua just as he had been with Moses. Leadership transitions like this happen in churches all of the time. Here's a little application for us. And here's what Warren Wiersbe observed from experience about such regime changes. Quote, "Over the years, I've seen churches and parachurch ministries flounder and almost destroy themselves in futile attempts to embalm the past and escape the future. Their theme song was, 'As it was in the beginning, so shall it ever be, world without end.'" He goes on to say, "Often I've prayed with and for godly Christian leaders who were criticized, persecuted, and attacked simply because, like Joshua, they had a divine commission to lead a ministry into new fields of conquest, but the people would not follow. More than one pastor has been offered as a sacrificial lamb because he dared to suggest that the church make some changes." End quote. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us in light of the text? Well, here's my takeaway. A wise leader is not called to abandon the past. Do you hear me? A wise leader is not called to abandon the past, but to build on it as God leads into the future. Let me just share something with you by way of announcement to illustrate my point. I had at least three really good conversations this week. I had a really good conversation with Pastor Chris Smith. I view him as my mentor. I had a really good conversation with Pastor Jimmy Van Sant. He is the one who moderated my ordination council, and he preached here for the last 2 weeks. And I had a really good conversation with our elders yesterday. And I'm very happy to announce that Calvary School of the Bible is going to take on a leadership group that consists of three godly men who have given about 120 years of ministry service combined in the pastorate. In Pastor Chris Smith, in Pastor Lee Thompson, and in Pastor Jimmy Van Sant, all three of whom have committed excitedly to be a part of a teaching team in Calvary School of the Bible. That's how you capitalize on the past to bring it into the future. And we should all praise God that we have access to something like that within our body. And so starting in October, this trifecta, if you will, this teaching team is going to begin level two or year two of our Calvary School of the Bible, which focuses on Bible doctrine. More about that in the months to come, because really, I want you to understand the purpose and the goal of Calvary School of the Bible as we move forward. But I just want you to know, as way of illustration, what we are moving to and what we just decided yesterday. I'm very excited about it. Moses is mentioned 57 times in the book of Joshua. Evidence that Joshua respected Moses and what he had done for Israel. Joshua worshipped the same God that Moses had worshipped. And he obeyed the same word that Moses had given to the nation. The word that God had given to Moses. There was continuity from Moses' leadership to Joshua's leadership. But listen to this. There wasn't always conformity. Joshua was an individual. Moses was an individual. Moses had a particular skill set. Moses had particular areas of giftedness. Joshua had another set of skills, and he had another set of gifts from God. Moses was the one who would shape and educate and collect the books of the law, would compile them, giving us the Pentateuch. That was Moses' job, and he would lead a grumbling people and an obedient people. It just depended upon the day, and he would lead them to the point of the promised land. Joshua was a different man, and Joshua would lead them into the promised land. And Joshua had a different set of tasks that he had to fulfill. This, point number one, was Joshua's commission. This was his commission. Number one, lead the people into the land. Number two, defeat the enemy. Number three, claim the inheritance. That was his commission. It wasn't an extension of Moses' commission. Moses led the people out of Egypt and to the promised land. Joshua's commission was to lead the people into the promised land. God didn't tell Joshua to be sure to fulfill his commission as Moses had fulfilled his commission. Just do what Moses did. No. He said to Joshua, "This is your commission. These are the tasks. Do it." That was the message. And God gave Joshua the power that he needed to get the job done. Application. What does this mean for us? Well, let me see if I can lay some things out by way of questions. What is your commission? What role does God want you to play within this body of believers? What is your Jordan River? Perhaps your most fruitful commission could be to faithfully pray and encourage the next generation. Maybe that's your commission. Perhaps your commission is to help bridge the gap between generations. Maybe you've been through a lot of generations. Maybe your job is to help bridge that gap and facilitate continuity. Perhaps your commission is to use your spiritual gifts to teach. Maybe you are able to teach. Maybe your commission is to commit to serve in Awana or to serve within the youth ministry, both of which are planned to begin coming up in September. Maybe your commission is to commit your time to your family, to strengthen and nurture your children spiritually. Maybe that's your commission, to strengthen them emotionally and physically so that they can be the next generation of Joshuas. The question is really this. How is God at work around you and in your life? Now, how can you join Him in the work that He is doing? It's really not that complicated. Honestly. We should be encouraged because God has commissioned us to be at work for His glory. And it is He who will go before us. It is He who will strengthen us. It is He who enables us to fulfill our commission. And God also encourages us. Why? Point number two. Because He fulfills His promises. He fulfills His promises. See, God-empowered leadership is fulfilled in the promises of God. Joshua had a threefold task to perform. A threefold task. And God gave him three special promises to go along with each task. Look at task number one. I already mentioned this to you. Joshua was to lead the people into the land. Promise number one, God would enable Joshua to cross that river and claim the land. Verses 3 to 4, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. That's what he was to do. That was the promise. And later on in the book of Joshua, that was absolutely fulfilled. Joshua was to defeat the enemy, task number two. And God would indeed enable Joshua to defeat the enemy. Task number three, Joshua was to claim the land inheritance for Israel. That was task number three. And promise number three, God would absolutely enable Joshua to divide and allocate the land to each tribe as their inheritance. And they occupy the nation of Israel today. Further proof that millennia later, God's promises are still secure. Note a couple of observations about God's promises. God did not give Joshua explanations as to how he would accomplish these things. He didn't give explanations. He just told him to go and do it. He said, I'm going to be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now go. And that's all Joshua had to hear. That's all Joshua needed to rest upon. He was secure in the promises of God. Why? Because God's people live on promises, not explanations. Sometimes our kids will come up to us. And that age-old question is repeated time and time and time and time and time and time until you want to hit your head against the wall. Why? I have one child in particular who thrives on asking that question. Not necessarily because he's challenging me, but because he really does want to know why. And so I'll answer the question and he'll come around and he'll want to know why to the follow-up. And then he'll want to know why because he just wants to understand why. But listen, God's people live on promises. We step out by faith when we trust God's promises. And the result, we can be sure that the Lord will give us the directions that we need when we need them. That's what faith is all about. Now let's understand the significance of these three promises from God to Joshua. Number one, first, God would enable Joshua to cross the river and claim the land. Now, I'd mentioned this just a moment ago. Over the centuries, God had reaffirmed this promise time and time and time again. If we were to go back in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, and we can see the Abrahamic covenant is stated. And let me just read real quick. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went. Why? No, he just went. Abraham went. So, Genesis chapter 12, all the way through his last words, those were his first words to Abram, and the last words to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34 affirm the same thing. Let's head over to Deuteronomy. This is the very end of his life. Deuteronomy chapter 34, And verse 4. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, listen, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. The promise is confirmed. And Moses could see it. The promise will be absolutely cemented as Joshua leads the people into the land that Moses saw with his own two eyes. So God enabled them to claim for themselves the land that He had promised to them. He had already given them the land. It is now their responsibility to step out in faith and to claim that land. That was promise number one. I got an email this week. You have to understand this as far as the application is concerned. Let me get to that in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says this. Here's our application. The lesson for today. Blessed be the God and the Father. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has given us all spiritual blessings. Just as He promised and made His promises to Abraham and would fulfill those promises as Joshua went in and claimed and conquered and secured the land and divided it among the people, so we today have been given all spiritual blessings in Christ. Our job is to step out by faith and claim those blessings. But that doesn't mean a name it and claim it theology that some might suggest. In other words, He doesn't teach us that if you desire it, boldly name it. And the depth of your faith will enable you to claim it. That's a self-centered approach. And it's typical of prosperity gospel preachers. Here's what I wanted to mention to you. I received an email this week. And it was this individual's concern regarding their salvation. That through televangelists, they had come to understand the gospel. But they were concerned that though they believed that they were saved, they were concerned that their salvation that they felt secure and could be forfeited if they didn't give to the church and charitable organizations and if they weren't baptized. Now, the caveat here is that the individual is evidently very sick and to the point where, because of their condition, cannot submit to baptism by immersion. And they were concerned that their salvation would be forfeited because they were not able to fulfill these tasks. To which, of course, I was able to explain, oh no. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If your physical condition would permit for you to be baptized as a profession of your faith, then we can do that. But if not, you don't forfeit your salvation because you can't. Profess your understanding of the truth of the gospel to everyone around you. And let that be your profession of faith and prove it by the way in which you live. And we don't want your money. By giving your money doesn't secure you a special place in heaven. So listen, God has set before His church an open door, a Jordan River, and nobody can close it. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Listen, we must walk through that door over our Jordan by faith and claim new territory for the Lord. But what is the territory? What is that territory? That territory could be any of a number of things. Let's surmise here for a moment. That territory could be listening to that voice in your heart that's calling you to a teaching ministry. That territory could be following through on the sense that God is calling you to reach out to your neighbor this week, sharing how you found Christ. Or maybe to reach out once again to a spouse and sharing with that spouse how you came to know Christ and the love that He has for you. Maybe that new territory could be responding when God gives you a heart of compassion for the hurt of another person and blessing that person with some encouragement from His Word. Remember, as we ended James, by coming alongside? Maybe it's making yourself available to help in some ministry here at Calvary Bible Church that you should commit to prayer. Maybe it's making time to volunteer to help fix our ministry spaces at the church. That when the call goes out for volunteer painters, or when the call goes out to help with the youth wing renovation, that maybe you could make yourself available and pitch in and help in whatever way that you can. Maybe that new territory could simply be prioritizing the spiritual needs of your kids, leading them on the path of godliness before personal pursuits. Listen, I can't emphasize this enough. We get so sidetracked in our society with ensuring that our kids meet with success that comes in various and different forms. God Himself said it here in Joshua chapter 1. How will you meet with success? When you hold fast to the truth of God's Word, you don't go to the right and you don't go to the left, and you stay fixed upon it. If God's Word is central to your life and to your living, that's how you're going to find success. Not in what the world might suggest, which is otherwise. Number two, God promised Joshua victory over the enemy in Canaan. Verse 5, He said, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Listen, I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you." What a promise God gave to Joshua. I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you. God had given a similar promise to many of their fathers. Actually, future. God had given a similar promise all the way back to Abraham. This promise would extend to Jacob. Moses had repeated God's promise to Joshua. God would one day give it to one of the judges of Israel, Gideon, and to the Jewish exiles who came back from Babylon to their land, as we read in Isaiah chapter 41. And David would give this to his son Solomon, we read in I believe 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles as well. But that wasn't the end. God has given this very same promise to all of us today. It applies to us. The Gospel of Matthew opens with this. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "And they shall call His name Emmanuel." You might be wondering, what? How's that the same promise? They shall call His name Emmanuel. What promise is that? They're just naming someone. Well, the promise is wrapped up in the meaning of the name, which means God with us. Good students, God with us. That's the promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. And I'm giving you Yeshua. I'm giving you Jesus. God with us, Emmanuel. It closes with Jesus saying this at the end of Matthew. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, quoted Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, and applies it to Christians today. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do you see the thread of consistency here throughout God's Word? We see the thread all the way back, Genesis chapter 12, and all the way through the Gospels, as we see in Matthew chapter 28 and the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13. And you know what? God's people can move forward in God's will and be assured of God's presence because, as Paul said in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" So before Joshua began his conquest of Jericho, the Lord appeared to him. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, if you want to flip over there real quick, we can't spend a lot of time, but just so I can prove it to you, Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I don't know about you, but reading something like that gives me a little bit of the shakes. Because we're talking about the holiness of God, and we're talking about the submission of a great leader to the greatest of all leaders, God Himself. God promised Joshua that he would divide the land as an inheritance for the conquering tribes in verse 6. This is the third promise that God had given to Joshua. How could God promise to divide the land among the tribes of Israel if the land of Canaan was already inhabited? Good question. I'm glad you asked. The answer is this. The promise was God's assurance that Israel's enemies would be defeated and that Israel would possess the land. Because how was it that they could divide the land as an inheritance if they didn't have it at the present? Because they would in the future. So the promise was God's assurance that He would do exactly as He had said that He would do. In Genesis chapter 12, He had promised this to Abraham, that his descendants would inherit the land. Listen, the book of Joshua records the fulfillment of these three promises. In chapters 2 through 5, promise number 1 is fulfilled because they crossed the Jordan and they claim the land as an inheritance. Write these down if you want to, and you can verify this. In chapters 6 through 12, promise number 2 was fulfilled. They would defeat their enemies in Canaan. That's recorded, chapters 6 through 12. And in chapters 13 through 22, we see the record of promise number 3 being fulfilled, because that records how they divided and allocated their land to each tribe as an inheritance. Here's what we need to hold on to here, that God is a promise keeper. That should really encourage you. How many of you have ever had someone promise you something only to double back on the promise and not come through? Plenty of us have. God doesn't do that. What God promises, God fulfills. He is a promise keeper. That should be an encouragement to us. Understand this, just as a little side note. Divine sovereignty is not a substitute for human responsibility. We can't say, "Well, God is sovereign, therefore I'm just going to sit back and God's going to do what He's going to do anyway, and so I'll just sit here in this chair." That's not how it works. God's sovereign word is an encouragement to God's servants to believe God and then obey, which requires action. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "Joshua, quote, was not to use the promise as a couch upon which his indolence might luxuriate, but as a girdle wherewith to gird up his loins for future activity." Now, in case you don't understand that, Warren Wiersbe has a really good knack for making things understandable. So he interprets Spurgeon. In short, God's promises are prods, not pillows. So how can we summarize this? God enables His servant to fulfill His commissioning work. And He encourages His servant by fulfilling every single one of His promises. God-empowered leadership is also armed with God's Word. It's armed with God's Word. It's one thing to say to a leader, "Be strong, be very courageous," and quite something else to enable him to be those things. That's exactly what God did, though. Joshua's strength and his courage would come from meditating on the Word of God, believing its promises, and obeying its precepts. This was the counsel that Moses had given to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And now God was applying this specifically to Joshua. Moses kept a written record of God's words and God's acts, His deeds. This is what we call the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, or the books of the law, These are the first five books of the Old Testament. These are the greatest legacy Moses could ever leave his successor. Moses' greatest legacy was not his tremendous character qualities or traits or skill set for being an effective leader. That he has these seven habits of a highly effective leader. That's not his greatest legacy. His greatest legacy was that he gave Joshua the scripture, the books of the law. That was his greatest legacy, because now Joshua could be armed with God's word. Verse 8, the Hebrew word there in verse 8, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Let me just read it real quick. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall, listen, meditate on it day and night. Meditate. That Hebrew word translated actually means mutter. And the Jews actually read aloud the scriptures. They muttered it. They read it audibly. And they talked about it to themselves. And they talked about it to one another. Now, it's kind of like what may have been happening in Hannah's prayer when she brought Samuel to the temple. And she was audibly praying. But she may also in that moment have been audibly reciting scripture, what she knew of the word of God. They thought she was crazy. She was drunk. But this is what the Jews did. Meditate means to mutter. Notice also that God warned Joshua that the book of the law was not to depart out of his mouth. They might read that. What? Not to what? So you can't speak God's word? No, that's not what he's saying. In other words, he wasn't trying to say you can't speak it. He's saying instead he was to safeguard it. He was to keep it. He was to not let it depart from him. That's why he said, don't go to the right, don't go to the left. Stay right on the path. That's the message. Here's the application for us. In the life of the Christian believer, sometimes we get caught up in trying to be successful, and that might be defined according to the world standards, as prosperity and success because of your achievements. These blessings are the byproducts, or could be the byproducts, of a life devoted to God and His Word, but they're not guarantees. And if you set out on your own to become prosperous and successful, you may achieve your goal. You just might achieve that goal and live to regret it. George MacDonald was a Scottish novelist. And in the Bible Exposition Commentary, here's what he said. In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. The questions that God's people need to ask are these. Did I obey the will of God? Was I empowered by the Spirit of God? Did I serve to the glory of God? If we can answer yes to these questions, then our ministry and our activity in this life is of the Lord. And you're on the pathway to success. Because success is not in what you achieve. Success is in what you are. And that means to be Christ followers. So how can we wrap this one up? Well, God-empowered leadership is commissioned by God, fulfilled in God's promises, armed with God's word. And God-empowered leadership is strong and courageous. Let's tackle this one real quick. Have I not commanded you? Verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God's commandments, listen, are His enablements for those who obey Him by faith. I was thinking about this and applying it to the life of a young Jesus, our Lord. Gabriel's words to Mary are as true today as when he spoke them in Nazareth. For with God, he said, nothing is impossible. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. The very word that God speaks has in it the power of fulfillment if we trust and obey. And in the years to come, whenever Joshua faced an enemy and was tempted to be afraid, he would remember that he was a man with a divine commission. And I believe that when he remembered the promises of God, when he remembered God's commissioning, when he remembered the truth of God's word and he remained affixed upon it, I think his fears would have vanished. Whenever things went wrong and he was tempted to be dismayed, he could recall God's command, take courage. And in each moment, take new courage. And like Moses before him and Samuel and David after him, Joshua had a divine mandate to serve the Lord and to do his will. And that mandate was sufficient to carry him through. It's important to recognize that in God's economy, we shouldn't exalt his courage, the courage of Joshua, and think that that's what we aspire to. Like a John Wayne sort of masculinity that defines real men. That's not the message. Listen, Joshua's courage was a divine enablement for a man who was submitted to the will of God to fulfill God's commission as one armed with God's word, as the vehicle that he would be to prove the fulfillment of God's promises to his chosen people, Israel. That was courage. His courage was in his obedience. We've gotten to the end of this now, and I want to wrap it up. Do you know what the Greek translation, the Hebrew name Joshua, do you know what the Greek translation of that word is? Jesus. It's Jesus. He knows this because he was in Old Testament survey. It's a little advertisement for everyone else to get involved in Calvary School of the Bible. Listen, Joshua was a type of Jesus. Their names mean the same thing. We know that the entire book of the Bible contains a consistent thread, and it's a redemptive thread. These Old Testament saints were looking forward to the cross, and we now have the benefit of looking back at the cross. But the redemptive message is there throughout the whole book. And here we see the meaning of Joshua's name. Yahweh is salvation. That's same as Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior. Joshua is a type of Jesus. That's a picture of the ultimate and fulfillment of God's promise, which is to redeem mankind from the sins of the world. The deliverance of sinners from death to newness of life because of the servant leadership of our Lord to take upon himself the sins of the world. That's what we see here. That's the picture of what is to come. And what is the promise? Far greater than the resting place of Canaan. Some theologians would say that Canaan represents heaven. Well, no. Heaven is when we have run the race. We've finished it. And we stand before our Father. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come. Canaan is a temporary resting place. We can find these temporary resting places here on the earth until we get to the ultimate in fulfillment with our Lord, eternity with the Father. So if we could whittle it all down to one big idea, I believe that God's leaders are given his what to do his will? Enablement. Yeah, I like that. Or if you're just a little person, you can put power in there. God's leaders are given his enablements or his power to do his will. The world has produced plenty of strong leaders throughout history. But strength of leadership is not measured by the world in the same manner in which it's measured by God. I hope you understand that. The world might think that they've cornered the market on effective leadership. Some of those books, I mean, that's just a sprinkling. They are numerous. God's plan, God's design suggests otherwise, and I think J. Oswald Sanders sums this up pretty well. He was the director of the China Inland Mission in the 50s and the 60s. And speaking to the character of Christian leaders, here's what he said, and this is how I want us to close. This book, meaning the book of the Bible, proves that a godly attitude lies at the heart of Christian leadership. It does not borrow principles of leadership from the world and apply them to the church, but rather derives principles of leadership directly from the Scriptures. God-empowered leadership is, number one, commissioned by God, fulfilled in God's promises, armed with God's word, And godly leadership is strong and courageous to do the will of God despite the obstacles. Let's go to prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time. I just pray that you would continue to instruct us by your Holy Spirit, just to remind us of what it means to be a Christian in this generation. Father, in a way, we are all called to be leaders. Leaders in expressing what it means to be an authentic, genuine believer in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to teach us these things, that we do indeed have a commission, that we can rest in the promises of you, that we have your word which secures us, and we ought not turn to the right or to the left. And Father, we can, because of these things, be bold. We can be courageous. We can be strong. Thank you, Father, for your divine enablements, and thank you for teaching us and for meeting with us now. May our response to you in song be satisfying, and may you receive all the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.